You can be seated for a moment. As we turn our attention to a spirit of corporate prayer, I'd like to draw your attention to the middle there of our worship handout. We have several prayer needs this morning, several prayer foci. Is that the right word? Multiple? Okay, just checking. Anyway, Memorial Day, obviously this is Memorial Day weekend, and we do want to remember those men and women who in the service to our country and for many to the service of their Lord have laid down their life for our freedoms, and so often take for granted the fact that we do live in a country in which we can freely gather, we can freely in the light of day gather as God's people and worship freely, and that is a freedom that not all of our brothers and sisters across this world get to enjoy this morning. And so let us do pray for the men and women who have lost their lives, for the families who have lost loved ones on this Memorial Day. Two churches we're praying for this morning, Bethel Baptist, Pastor Dennis Hensley, and then Berean Baptist, Pastor Carl Gibson, two men who love the Lord and love their people, and praying for those sister churches, Techne Ministry in Laramie, Wyoming, that we've recently added to our weekly prayer as Luke and Megan do ministry up there to young college-age students, sharing the gospel, and of course the Time Men People Group of Myanmar, who we are praying for. And just asking the Lord to lead us to how we can witness and how we can engage that people group for the gospel. And so a lot of things going on. And of course, if there's something else in your life that I can pray with you, we'd love to do so in these next few moments. But let's go to the Lord in the spirit of corporate prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you, Lord, through song, through your word, through our gathering, through prayer, Lord. And so we just pray, Father, this morning we join in unison, Lord, this morning praying for these many needs. Lord, we do thank you for the men and women who have laid down their lives. We might enjoy the freedoms that we have today, especially a freedom to worship you, Lord. Pray for the families, Lord, maybe families in here who have suffered the loss of losing a loved one in service to this country. That's why we just pray your spirit of comfort this morning for those families. Lord, we lift up Berean Baptist Church to you and Bethel Baptist Church, Father, not knowing what all is going on in the life of those ministries. We do pray that the gospel is preached clearly and boldly this morning from those pulpits. Lord, for Techne Ministries and Luke and Megan and their children, Father, and those who are helping them, pray that you would just do a great work, that you continue the great work that you have started up there in Laramie. Father, for the time in people, and Lord, we are at a loss for what we can do and how we can serve, how we can engage them. But right now, Lord, we do the only thing we can do, and that which has the most power, and that's to pray. And so we pray for that people group, Lord, that you would send the gospel to that nation, that you would send a gospel presence there, Father, that Jesus could be lifted up, and that people would be drawn to your Son. and saved. Lord, as we continue to worship this morning, would you fill this place with your Spirit? Would you turn our mind's attention and our heart's affection to Christ this morning? As we now read your word and continue to sing your word, Lord, and we'll preach your word, Father, and enjoy communion, Lord, and remember Christ, may you be honored in this place. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Love that line. Ryan, to put you on the spot. I always forget what we're just saying. But if you wait till what?
If you tarry till you're better,
then you'll never come at all. Is that how it went? Just a beautiful, beautiful line. Kind of exactly where we are this morning in Genesis. So again, I encourage you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 as we continue again in our series through Genesis. Took a break last week for some from various reasons, if you're with us. And then I was gone 2 weeks prior to that as we started Genesis 3, and James started the third chapter for us. And so just kind of want to do a little recapping this morning to catch us up. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Genesis. And as James said, as I said last week, and as you'll hear me say again, and because we're going to be in Genesis 3 for a few weeks, Genesis 3 is just an essential chapter in Scripture. Are we having kids this morning? I didn't even think it. We're having kids? No kids. Okay. Kids in here. So welcome, children. But Genesis 3 is an essential chapter. All Scripture. We always got to say this. I don't want anyone to ever think that, you know, there's like these ranking of Scripture. Because I say that so often. This is my favorite passage. This is my favorite passage. Every passage I preach, guess what? It's my favorite passage. All Scripture is good for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training a young man in righteousness. But this, chapter 3, is one of those essential chapters in Scripture that we need to have a good biblical understanding of. Chapter 3 of Genesis is essential for the follower of Christ to see not just himself, but to see the enemy, Satan, to see the world around him, to see the nature of God. There is so much that we get from Genesis chapter 3. So I cannot overstate enough how essential a good biblical understanding of Genesis chapter 3 is. And there is so much in Genesis chapter 3. We could probably commit several months of Genesis chapter 3. And we are going to slow down just a little bit in these next few weeks as we walk through the response, the consequences of the fall. But we can't get to everything, but we're going to get to a lot of the things. And so what I do want us to do, because it is so important, and I don't mind reading again, we're going to read from Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read for where James preached a couple weeks ago from 3, 1 to 13. I may make just a couple comments, but I need to set up where we are this morning in 14 and 15, where Matthew read for us just a moment ago. So in Genesis 3, 1 says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman," the serpent said to the woman, "did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And there is, and we'll see it a little bit later in John's gospel, where it describes Satan as the father of lies. He is the great deceiver. And so right here, he deceives Eve. He says, "Did God really say that?" And he starts spinning words and starts tricking her. "Did God really say that you can't eat from any tree?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, because—'" and Satan knew that the death that God was talking about was not the death that she was thinking. It was not this physical death, although it would lead to a physical death. It was a spiritual death, a death that you will go on dying. "But the serpent said, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and ate." And there is that moment. There is that moment that God's perfect creatures, Adam and Eve, who were created sinless, who were created by the hands of God, as his righteous children, sin entered into the world. When they disobeyed the Lord, and they disobeyed their Creator. Both of them, not just Eve, Adam and Eve. Adam was with her, and he ate. And then their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And we're going to see more permanent clothing for them in a couple weeks. But we see even right here, just so much that we see, that as sin enters, they immediately try to fix the problem themselves. And what we're going to learn is we cannot fix our sin problem. We cannot sew fig leaves together and make our own righteousness. But nothing we can do will fix the problem that is sin. Nothing we do can fix this brokenness that has entered into the world. And they were both open, and they realized what was going on. They made themselves loincloths. And then they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord. And don't we try to do the same thing today? Whenever we sin, we're in the middle of our sin, don't we try to hide ourselves or maybe deceive ourselves in hiding from God? And we read this, and we think it's silly, right? I mean, here's Adam and Eve. I mean, they're in the garden hiding from God. I mean, really? But don't we do something similar? They tried to hide themselves in the presence of the Lord, and Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to them, "Where are you?" Did God not know where they were? Was this like the first game of hide and seek? I mean, did God count to 100? He knew exactly where they were. And we're going to see that really even this reveals a huge part of the character of God and how much He loves us by how He responds to their sin. He says, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, and this is just what, I mean, just, it just gets me. God is calling Adam out. He says, "You have sinned." God knows he sinned. Adam knows he sinned. Everyone is fully aware of the sin of mankind. And he says, "Did you sin?" And what did Adam do? He blamed it on everyone but him. I mean, there's really only three people, right, in existence. There's a man, a woman, and God. He blames it on everyone but him. He says, "The woman did it. And then the woman you gave me." So he blames it on his wife. And then he turns to God and says, "You gave her to me." I mean, do we see the audacity of Adam here? To run from his sin? And don't we do the same thing today? We look at the sin of our lives. And all of us, we struggle with different sins. Some of us struggle with just rampant sin. And sin we know that we struggle with. And it's so easy for us to blame others, isn't it? It's so easy to blame our the whole nature versus nurture thing. It's how I was born, or it's how I was raised, or it's just in me. But we don't take responsibility for our sin. Our sin belongs to one person. It's us. Our sin is our sin. As we'll look at again this morning, it is our sin. But he turns, he blames the woman, he blames God. "The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." What was I supposed to do, God? It's your woman, it's you, I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman, what did she do? Finger just keeps passing, doesn't it? It was the woman, it was you, God, and now it was the serpent. It says, it was the serpent deceived me. And I ate. The devil made me do it. That's the first time, right? That's popped up. You know, young kids just lost on you. The serpent deceived me. The devil made me do it, and I ate it. And then that brings us to a passage this morning that we read a while ago in 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and with dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So what we have here, we have the fall of humanity. We have sin. And as I said before over the years, there's kind of two ways to look at sin. There's the capital S sin, and then there's the lowercase s sin, the big sin, the sin nature came into the world. Ultimately, as Romans tells us, through one man, through Adam. Through Adam and Eve here, sin comes into a world. Sin enters into a world that it did not exist prior to Genesis chapter 3. The world was perfect. It was a sinless, perfect world. And now big sin comes in, capital sin. The nature of sin comes in. The power of sin comes in. The corruption of sin comes in. And then we have the lowercase sin, our sin. Not that it's any less, but it's that individualistic sin, the sins that we commit. Our atrocities towards God, our disobedience, our rebellion towards God, our sin is also now in our nature and in our daily lives. We struggle with this sin. So sin is here. And so we're going to look at this morning, over the next couple weeks, we're going to look at God's response to sin. Because this is essential, how God responds to sin. Because we know, if you've been with us for any length of time, if you've been in church any length of time, we know that God is holy, right? God is perfect. God is without sin, and God can have nothing to do with sin. And so here is this situation which sin enters into the world, enters through God's perfect creations, and so now sin enters in the world. So what does God do? So one reason I want to go back and revisit the first half of Genesis chapter 3 is to see how the different way that he responds to his creation and Adam and Eve through mankind versus how he responds to the serpent and how he responds to Satan. God's immediate, we're going to see in Genesis 3:14 here, his response to the serpent is immediate. He looks to the serpent and he says, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and on your dust you shall eat all the days of your life." He does not question the serpent like he questions Adam and Eve. This is a big deal. He doesn't look to the serpent and engage in a conversation. He doesn't look and say, "What were you thinking, serpent? What were you thinking, Satan?" He immediately casts judgment on the serpent. And we're going to see that he immediately reveals his plan in Christ to Satan. So he doesn't give the serpent a chance, but he gives the Adam and Eve a chance. He engages them in a conversation before he gives them their judgment, before he gives them what he's going to do and what the consequences to the woman and the consequences to man. He has a conversation with him and says, "Where are you? What have you done? Why have you done this?" And this is a big deal. This is a big issue that he stops and talks with Adam and Eve, but he doesn't the serpent. He questioned Adam and Eve, but he does not question the serpent. And I believe what we see here is we see the first opportunity for repentance. We see the first opportunity for repentance right here. That Adam and Eve, they sin. They both willfully sin. They both willfully rebel against God. They both willfully disobey the word of God. God clearly told them, don't do something. They did it. So sin enters in the world. It's their sin. And God gives them an opportunity to repent. Where are you? What have you done? Who told you that you're naked? What's going on? And so Adam had an opportunity to come to the Lord to repent of his sin. Eve had an opportunity to come to the Lord to repent of their sin. But we see they did not. And it's repentance. And we've walked through this before as we go to Peter's, the book of Peter. We see that repentance is something that is uniquely given to mankind. That only humanity, only man and woman are the only creations of God who have the opportunity to repent. Even the angels who were created before us, these beautiful, holy, majestic creations of God, that they sinned, that there was no hope for them. It says whenever they sinned, they were cast into hell, and there was no hope of repentance, Peter tells us. None whatsoever. But whenever man and woman sin, and James kind of talked about this a couple weeks ago, we don't know how long it took, right? And I think we talked about this maybe in our community group a couple weeks ago. I mean, it could have been a long time. I mean, my estimation, I mean, almost a comical estimation, is it was probably like a few minutes, right? God created Adam and Eve. We're weak-willed people. I mean, if you're a human in here, if you're a man in here, if you're a woman in here, you know how weak we are. It doesn't take much to entice us to sin, does it? So imagine God created a woman, he created the tree, he said, "Don't eat it." And she turned around and she looked, "Oh, there's a tree, it's beautiful." And here's the serpent. Probably didn't take much work from the serpent to entice Eve and entice Adam to sin. We are weak people, but when we sin, God extends us an opportunity to repent, but he does not extend that opportunity to the animals and to the angels and to his other creations. Only mankind has the opportunity to turn from their sin, to recognize their sin, and to turn to God. God's questioning of Adam and Eve was an opportunity to repent. Where are you? What have you done? Who has told you that you're naked? His questioning was their opportunity. And what we see in our natural state, because we see in Adam and Eve, and there, once sin enters in the world, once their nature is corrupted, once they are sinful people, we see who we are in our natural sinful state. And they were unable to repent. And then think about this. They were walking with the Lord in the cool of the day. They had a relationship with the Lord. Unlike we have a relationship with the Lord, we don't know exactly what it looked like, but it was different than ours. As they were walking with God in the garden and communing with Him, they knew God loved them and cared for them, made them everything. Everything was beautiful. All they knew was the love of God. And whenever He comes and says, "What have you done?" they can't repent. They can't turn to the Lord. And so we realize that our natural sinful state, that we cannot repent. In our natural sinful state, we are unable to demonstrate true repentance. Now, we can be sorry for our sins, right? And we say this often, that there is a vast difference from being sorry for our sins and actually having a repentant heart. You know, if you're on the internet, you see those very funny pictures of dogs, right? And with the signs of all the stuff they've done. Y'all seen those, right? They're funny, right? And the dog, I can't think what they've done. I think I saw one yesterday, like two pair of shoes, and like all these pairs of shoes, only the left shoe. I only eat left shoes. Or, you know, fill in the blank. What are these pictures you've seen? And they look so remorseful, right? They look so broken. They're not broken over their sin. God gives us an opportunity to repent. He gives us an opportunity to be broken over our sin. But we realize through Adam and Eve that in our natural state, we are unable to have repentant hearts. A desire to truly repent of one's sins is a supernatural work of the Spirit inside of us. And that is essential for us to understand. Our ability, our desire to repent of our sins and turn to Jesus does not come even from our own ability to want to be right and be made right with God. It is a work of the Spirit inside of us. And so I just want to say, before we get into the response of God, I want us to see this opportunity from the very beginning. God gives them an opportunity to repent. He gives them an opportunity to turn to Him and to trust Him. But instead they don't. So, back to the snake. God deals with the serpent first. He says to the serpent, "Because you have done this, because sin has entered the world, because you have deceived my creation, because you have deceived man and woman, the ones that I have created to have community with and fellowship with, that I've created to worship me, that I've created to bear my glory, that I have created to bear my image, because you have broken the image bearers, because you have brought sin into the world, here is your punishment." I believe first he's talking to the snake. He says, "Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all of the days of your life, and I will put enmity between you and the woman." That sounds like a snake, right? It sounds like the snake that we know. Anybody seen a snake this summer? Live in Louisiana? If you haven't seen a snake, you probably haven't been outdoors, right? I mean, they're everywhere. See pictures almost every day of people killing snakes and doing all kinds of snakes. Because you see a snake, and they're not good, are they? The only good snake is a dead snake. I think we can all agree with that. If you don't agree with it, you have problems, and we can talk after church, okay? But we see this curse. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. And so we see this creation of God. God created the serpent. He was this crafty creation. He was more crafty than all of God's creation. Now, God has cursed him more. He has cursed him above all of his creatures. Above all the livestock, it says, and all the beasts of the field, you are cursed first and foremost because you have done this. He is an object of God's wrath. And God can do this. God has the ability to curse the serpent like this. We also see that he's crawling on his belly. He places him in a place of humility. He places the snake, and he is forever to crawl on his belly. The lowest form of transportation there is to crawl on one's belly, right? I mean, he's the lowest. He's not soaring like the eagles. He's not walking high. He's not walking on any kind of legs. He's crawling on his belly, a place of humility, place of abasement. He eats the dust, it says. And even if you go to, this curse is permanent. If you go to Isaiah 65, 25, which gives us a picture of the new heaven and the new earth, where it says the lion and the lamb will lay down together, it says, and the snake will eat dust for its food. This is a permanent curse that God puts on the serpent. And he says, you'll be hated by mankind. And you'll have enmity between you and the woman. And there will be no love between mankind and you. There will be nothing but hatred. There's nothing but enmity there. And what we see here is, before we move on to Satan, specifically in the serpent, the condition of the snake is an ongoing reminder of the events of the garden. I mean, God gives us lots of reminders throughout Scripture. We're going to see a couple in Genesis. But this is a reminder, a physical reminder of what happens in the garden. When we see the snake, we should be reminded of the events of the garden. We should be reminded of the fall. We should be reminded of the curse of the fall. Whenever we see the snake and have no love for it, we see it crawling on its belly. We see it eating the dust. We have this natural hatred inside us for this snake. The condition of the snake is an ongoing reminder of the events of the garden. Kind of a quick trivial question for you. Did snakes have legs before the garden? This is a question that you get a lot of times, and as you're walking through Genesis, and especially kids have this kind of question, and maybe just as we talk about Genesis, and you know, does Adam and Eve have a belly button? Did snakes have feet, right? And there's a lot of you'd be surprised how much discussion there is out there about this. The Jewish community, I believe, holds pretty strongly to that the snake was physically transformed. We don't have any evidence for this scripturally. I don't have any evidence for this scripturally that the snake had legs before the fall. And the reason I bring this up, we're going to see this again in Genesis, I think it's important that God did not have to physically change him. That what God did was he gave us a greater understanding of his creation because of an event that happened. We're going to see this in the flood. God didn't necessarily have to change or recreate as God has ceased from his creation, but he helps us to understand now why he created something the way he did. He gives us better understanding, a fuller understanding of his creation. So does snake have feet? I would dare say they do not have feet. But God created them, and then God gives us a full understanding of why they are the way they are. And this curse that he gives, that they are to crawl upon the ground on their belly, that they are to eat the dust, and they are to be a cursed animal, and they are to be a hated animal. But let's shift from the serpent now to Satan, as he shifts here in Scriptures. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So what we see here is we see this struggle that is being created. We see this struggle now that's between your offspring and between her offspring. There is going to be this ongoing struggle. And we simply call that today a struggle between good and evil. The struggle becomes very real. That from this point on, now that the fall has happened, sin has entered, there will always be this ongoing struggle between that which is evil and that which is good. On the surface, we see this played out. We see this in their immediate offspring, or in Eve's immediate offspring. We see that Eve, we'll see in chapter 4, that Eve has a baby, and his name is Cain. All right, some of you are ready for chapter 4. Eve has a baby, his name is Cain, and we see that Cain struggles with evil. If you'll just turn real quick to chapter 4, we won't go into this much, but in chapter 4, verse 7, it says, in verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why has your face fallen? If you do well, you will not be accepted. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at your door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So we see this struggle between the seed of woman, Cain, and the seed of Satan, which is evil. It says, evil wants you. Evil has a desire for you, and you must rule over it. And he does not. And so their struggle is born, this good and evil struggle that we see in the world exemplified all around us. Everywhere we look, we see this struggle between good and evil. Struggle is very real for us today. But Adam and Eve would not have fully understood this curse, these words of the Lord. Even the author of Genesis in his humanity would not have fully understood what the Spirit was saying in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Even the Jewish people, as they continued being God's people, as they continued in God's Word, as the Old Testament was unfolding, did not fully understand the implications of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Jesus in the New Testament brings us a better understanding. If you will, go with me to John chapter 8. So what does this mean? The seed of woman and the seed of the serpent. Now it's easy for us to understand the seed of woman, right? The offspring of woman, that is humanity. Eve is the mother of all human beings, right? Adam is the father. He's our father. He's the father of all human beings. All humanity flows from Adam and Eve. But what about this seed of the serpent? What is this offspring of Satan that he says? He says, I'll put in between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Well, if you go to John chapter 8, we'll start in verse 42. Jesus helps us to understand this offspring of Satan. Starting in verse 42, Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. So we see this seed, we see this offspring. Those who do not do the will of God. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. He is a liar. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the word of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. So we see that Jesus helps us to understand this in a whole new way. That the offspring, the seed of Satan, are those who do not do the will of God, who do not turn and trust the Lord, who ultimately do not place their hope and faith in Christ. And those who do place their hope and faith in Christ, that is the true seed of Eve. And so that is really the only two sides of this cosmic battle of good and evil, of righteousness and unrighteousness, of sin and holiness, is those who are in Satan and those who are in Christ. Really, have these two offsprings, those of the devil and those who are of the Lord. Plainly put, can't make it any plainer than this, either you are from Christ or you are from Satan. And those are harsh words, right? Because we live in a culture, we live in a time that we want to be neutral, right? We don't want to pick a side. We don't want to be in Christ because maybe we know what that means and we hadn't turned to Christ, and maybe we're honest enough with ourselves to say we're not in Christ. Well, I'm sure not of Satan. Who wants to admit that, right? Who wants to? I'm of the devil. But Jesus says you are one of these two offspring. Either you are of me and you do the will of my Father, or you of Satan and you do the will of him who is a liar and a murderer and a thief. So we see in Genesis chapter 3 these two offsprings that we're going to more fully understand whenever Christ comes. It's between those who are in Christ and those who are in Satan. And that is tough. There is no neutral position. There is no third seed. There is no middle child. There's no other option. Either Satan is your father or Christ is your father. Either you are of the devil or you are of the Lord. It's that simple. This is true of us, it's true of our friends, our family, our co-workers, of all of those in Calhoun, of everyone around us. Either they are in Christ or they are in Satan. And we don't like to talk like that because it sounds crazy, right? But it's the truth. There is no middle ground, there is no neutrality. Either we are in Christ or we are in Satan. Genesis reminds us that those two seeds do not get along, that there is enmity between them. There is enmity between them, between your offspring and her offspring. And this enmity is better defined as sin. Sin is the struggle between the righteous seed and the unrighteous seed. Whenever we are rebelling against God, whenever we are rebelling against our Father, we are in sin. Satan, as we see, is the father of sin. He's the father of lies. And here's the thing. We are all sinners. Every single one of us. I know we know that. I know that's the church answer. Yes, I'm a sinner. But do we really understand that we are like Adam and Eve, who were naked in the garden, who rebelled against God, who when sin entered, we were just as guilty as Eve. We were just as guilty as Adam. The sin that we got from Adam and our own sin makes us just as guilty as those who were first in the garden. Because of the fall, we sin. And all of our sin is just as ugly and is just as heinous as someone else's. We like to look at other people's sin differently, right? We like to look at news reports and like to look at the horrible public sins we see of others and say, oh, I'm glad I'm not like them. We are like them. We are sinful. We are sinful, and this new sinful nature, sin comes into the world, we are all marred by it. And it's just as heartbreaking to the Lord now as it was to Him in the Garden of Eden. Sin. We are no better than Eve, we're no better than Adam, and honestly, we are no better than Satan, who is righteous in heaven, who sinned against the Holy God. And the fate, as we see in Romans, the fate of sinners is death. The fate of sinners is death. Romans says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the penalty of that sin is death. And have you ever wondered, just a quick question, have you ever wondered why God didn't just smite Satan in the garden? Knowing all the stuff that we know, knowing that the penalty of sin is death, knowing that we would be, all of us, all of humanity, the billions of people who came after Adam and Eve would be sinful people because of their sin and would embrace their own sin as well. Why didn't God just like crush Satan right there, be done with this, snap the snake? Or why didn't He even kill Adam and Eve, right, and just start over? I mean, this is God. He could do that, right? He could do any of this stuff. He could have it could have gone in so many different ways, but instead, He let sin play out. Instead, by God's sovereignty, He let sin have its reign and still has its reign on this earth today. He did not end it in the garden, but He did punish it in the garden. Why didn't God just snap Satan, snap the serpent right there in the garden? He had a better plan. He had and has always had a better plan. And some of you have heard me say this often, but what is better than perfection? Because before Genesis chapter 3 was pure perfection. Everything was good. Man and woman was good. They were communing with the Lord. Birds were chirping. Bees weren't stinging. Snakes weren't, you know, biting people. Cats didn't exist, I think. It was perfection. It was perfection. But what's better than perfection is redemption. Is redemption. Is seeing Jesus come in and come as a man and take on flesh as a man, become like one of us, and perfectly obey the Lord and go to the cross, as we'll see. Let's turn real quick to Genesis 15 here. Because I want us to see something so essential before our time is up. So I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between you and your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Now, if you're reading carefully, if you're listening carefully, something doesn't make sense there. And this is where the gospel comes in. This is where redemption comes in. And this is why redemption is better than perfection. He says, I'll put this enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head. So he shifts from talking about the woman and the offspring of the woman to this male pronoun, he. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And so a major shift happens in this small part of the last of verse 15. Because he shall bruise your head. So he's not talking about the woman anymore. And you shall bruise his heel. He's not talking about the offspring of Satan anymore. He's talking about Satan himself. So he, some male offspring of the woman, will bruise your head. And you, Satan, shall bruise his heel. So what is going on right here at the end of verse 15? The altar shift from talking about this woman, Eve, to talking about Christ. And of course, you know, Moses, if he's the author, he doesn't realize it yet. The people of the Old Testament doesn't realize it yet. We don't fully see it until we see Christ come, of who he's talking about. This is, in Genesis 3:15, this is the first prophecy of Jesus in all of Scripture. This is the first time, as we understand Scripture now, as we understand the coming of Christ, we can go back to Genesis 3:15. This is where the gospel begins. Sin has entered into the world. It is broken. Perfection is broken. Sin has flooded into mankind. The nature of man is broken. Everything is broken.
And God doesn't have to step back and figure things out. God already has a plan for the foundations of the world, he says. And that plan is Jesus. And he announces it to Satan immediately. In this cursing of the serpent, in this cursing of all the things, he's going to talk to the woman, he's going to talk to the man. But in the very beginning, he says, he, Christ, will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. So we see this picture of Jesus early on in Genesis chapter 3. This is where the gospel begins, when sin enters and God immediately already has a plan in place for redemption. For redemption. Jesus came as a man. He came as the offspring of woman. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Just as it says in Genesis 3, he is the offspring of Eve. He walked on earth. He lived perfectly. He lived a perfectly obedient life. No sin was ever found in Christ. He did what Adam and Eve could not do. As Scripture says, he was a better Adam. He was a better Adam. No sin was ever found in Christ until the cross. Jesus was sentenced to death on the cross, as we know, and on that cross, he took on the sins of many. And in that moment, Christ became the greatest sinner of all time, and he died on the cross. And even, I believe Galatians even tells us that on the cross he was cursed for hanging on the cross. He became a curse for us. He took the curse for us. And Satan probably thought he had won. He thought he had bruised his heel, that he had defeated the Son of God. But we know that 3 days later, as we celebrated and remembered Easter just a couple months ago, that we know that 3 days later, Christ arose from the grave, conquering death and defeating Satan. Bruising his head. Thus, as Revelation calls Satan, the ancient serpent. If you will, go with me to Revelation chapter 20 as we wrap this up. As we see what Jesus does, we see the end of this story in Revelation. It begins in Genesis chapter 3, and it ends in the book of Revelation chapter 20. Verse 10 says, and the devil who had deceived them, has always been deceiving since the garden, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire. And guess who threw Satan into the lake of fire? Jesus Christ the King. Through the fire, the lake of sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so we see that although that Satan still has some dominion on earth and sin still reigns, there comes a day when Christ, the offspring of the woman, will for once and for all defeat Satan. He will not bruise his head, he will cut off his head. He will destroy the enemy. And it's not this battle as I thought it was when I was a kid, some Armageddon in which there's a real war in which, you know, don't know who wins and whoever's better wins. Jesus one day will show up and he says, it's over. And he defeats the enemy. He defeats the serpent once and for all in the fullness of time. And so this battle, this struggle that begins in the garden, that begins in Genesis chapter 3, that still reigns in our world today, will one day be over. And those who are the offspring of Christ, those who are found in Jesus, will live for eternity with Christ in a place called heaven. And those who are the offspring of the serpent, those who their father is the devil, will live with the devil in eternity in a place called hell. Simply put, Jesus wins. Jesus wins. And what at the heart of the gospel is this, is that God gives an opportunity, God gives an invitation to all those who would call upon Christ, for all of those that would repent of their sins and turn to Jesus. And I know looking at this crowd, the most of us in here are likely we're following Christ and we're loving Jesus. We say, hey, I got this, I'm good. But you know what? There is a world outside of these doors. There is a community outside of these doors. There are family outside of these doors. There are co-workers outside these doors who have never heard the gospel. They may have seen the gospel in your life. They may see someone who was an offspring of Jesus, who your father is the Lord. But maybe they've never heard the words of the gospel. And we need to be reminded that we are in this struggle
and that we need to point people to Jesus, and they can repent of their sins and turn towards Christ. And for us, we need to be reminded of the fall, and that God has extended to us an invitation of salvation. That he didn't extend to us what he extended to the serpent, an immediate judgment and his wrath. But he ultimately sent Jesus to the cross to die for our sins, that we might live in Christ. So which seed are you? Are you of Satan? Or are you of Christ? Let's pray. Father, I thank you again for this morning. Lord, I thank you that we've been able to turn to your word. And Lord, just to begin mining the depths of Genesis 3. Lord, we so thank you for redemption. We so thank you, Lord, that even though Adam and Eve sinned, even though they fell from their perfect state and their righteousness, Lord, that in your love for your people, Father, that you provided a way. And that way is Jesus. We thank you that Jesus is greater than all of us. We thank you that Jesus is greater than the serpent. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus came and defeated death and rose again that we might have life, those who would turn to him. If there is one in this room who has never turned to Christ and trusted in Christ, Lord, would you work in their heart right now in such a way that they see your beauty, they see your grace? But for the many in here, Lord, who do know your grace and have turned to you, Father, could we be reminded this morning of what you've done for us? May it fill our hearts with love for you, and fill our hearts with love for those who are still broken and who need to turn to your Son Christ. Make us this week vessels of the gospel. In these next few moments, as we continue to worship, Lord, would you just enable us by your Holy Spirit to worship Jesus as we take communion, Lord. Help us remember Christ this morning. In his name we do pray.